Good evening, everybody, and welcome back to Foundations. We are going for round four. This will be the fourth century tonight. If you were here last Wednesday night, you'll know I sold it pretty heavy that this century was going to be one of the most consequential of the centuries we've studied thus far. And I hope to prove my statement last week to be true. We got a whole lot ahead of us tonight. Let's set a little stage for us to make sure we all have the same categories shared before we look at this century. Just by way of reminder, and I might want to add as a caveat, it would be advisable if you have missed a Wednesday night for any reason, you ought to go on our YouTube page. Just go to YouTube, type in Hickory Grove. You'll find all of these lessons that I've done recorded, video recorded. It would be worth your time to go watch it, not because you need to listen to me, but there's a lot of content I covered that compounds, as you might expect. I mean, the history of the Christian church is not neatly divided up by century. Things didn't automatically change on that turnover year. These are my arbitrary lines I'm drawing. I can't repeat everything, so I do advise you to go back there and go watch what we have studied so far. Just in terms of the broadest of broad overviews, you know the church of Christ, the history of the church began in New Testament era. This fullness of time came. Christ came. He inaugurated a new season, a New Testament era. And in so doing, upon his ascension to the Father, he declared that a new entity, a mystery, the Apostle Paul described it, the Christian church would be formed. It was formed in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and from there it spread like a wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. Indeed, Rome's rule of the region was part of the fullness of time. As the church spread out, Satan had this church in his crosshairs. And as you'll recall, the two crosshairs Satan has had to this day are persecution and false teaching. Persecution and heresy. You'll notice that theme in just about every century. In fact, today we're going to get right back in to false teaching and into some persecution that happens yet again under one of those Roman emperors. We saw a few crazy heresies the last few weeks, like Marcionism, Montanism, Ebionism. I don't even remember what all I've shared with you. I've got a few that I'm going to share with you guys tonight. These will all be great passwords for you on your computer because they're crazy words that nobody else uses. You'll also be able to stump one of your friends. This is one of those subjects that I think will build your faith if you take notes, if you listen intently, and if you come into this recognizing, forgive me for using the analogy again, this session is like drinking from a fire hose. It's not going to feel all that satisfying because it's a lot. I only have an hour with you. This is content that professors at seminaries would spend weeks teaching. I'm attempting to condense it into an hour. So I designed the notion sheets for you, which, by the way, I highly recommend you take these note sheets, you store them away. We publish them online, so if you're not a paper person, there's PDFs online. Of course, it's harder for you to take notes. I recommend you take these notes, store them, put them in one of those notebooks that we sell in the bookstore, a good way to keep all this information together, and let it serve for you this next hour and all the successive classes we have. Let these serve for you as something that at least piques your interest. In other words, this is a motivation for you to go to Google. You heard me just touch on somebody. You now want to know more about that person, and you go look it up. You didn't even know who on earth Athanasius was. And tonight, you're going to be tempted to name your next dog Athanasius because I'm going to talk about how great this guy is. You had no idea that somebody as famous as St. Augustine was such a disgusting man pre-conversion. After tonight, you're going to have a great appreciation for the grace of God to not just change the murderous Apostle Paul's heart, but God's grace has a long pedigree, a long story. He didn't just radically convert Paul. He didn't just have grace on King David. Jesus Christ has had amazing grace on some of the most significant men the Lord has used throughout the history of the church. I pray that this next hour, as I've prayed these last few weeks, will be edifying, soul-stirring, faith-strengthening for you. The purpose of church history is not to just give you some intellectual arrogance. Heaven forbid it. I pray our study of church history will be something that strengthens your faith and causes you to fight the fight of faith all the more. So why don't you join me as we pray, and then let's get to work. We got a lot to talk about tonight in this fourth century of church history. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask, as I have now these last several weeks, that you would come and that you would minister your word and your story, how you have worked throughout the ages. I pray you administer this to your people. Father, though we know the canon is closed, that your revelation to us is complete, that we are not looking for a 67th book of the Bible, nevertheless, we know you did not stop moving and interacting in your people's lives some 2,000 years ago when Revelation was written, that you are active, providential in our lives this day, and there is 2,000 years of your faithfulness recorded throughout church history. And so I pray as we study it that these fingerprints of your handiwork throughout the ages would strengthen dear brothers and sisters gathered in this room. So do this, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Fourth century. Perhaps the most significant century that I'll be walking you through, which, as a reminder, I communicated this from the outset. We have broken up all of these seminars, so to speak, in Foundations, into six-week chunks, which means next week is our final week. I will be here next Wednesday. I will present to you both the 5th and 6th centuries together, just because the way it works out, it'll make sense for me to present both centuries to you. And then, after next Wednesday, I won't see you again on a Wednesday night. I'll spend the rest of the semester down at our Harris campus. Clint will be here, and he'll begin to walk you through what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's like you were back in high school, or college, I should say. You would take a class on math, and then the next class you take may not be math too. The next class is world history. This is what we're doing. We spent 6 weeks in church history. Y'all are going to have to press pause. You'll do 6 weeks in the Old Testament, and then just get ready, because we will come back and pick back up in the 7th and following centuries sometime in 2022. So just a little reminder there. Now tonight, the 4th century. As I have broken it up now over the last several weeks, I want to do so yet again by dividing the century up into highlights. I am only going to give you 5 highlights tonight, because I'm afraid that if I attempted to give you 6, I would not only speak faster than I already normally do, I would go far over time. I think we're going to have trouble even getting these 5 in tonight, because they are loaded. They are pregnant with a lot of content. So if you're taking notes, mark these down. Let's start looking at 5 highlights of this most consequential history. The 4th century, as a reminder, the 4th century is 300 to 399 AD. This 4th century of church history. Firstly, I want you to notice that the rise of Christendom occurred in the 4th century. Have you ever heard of the word Christendom? Christianity and kingdom being united. If you are a student of church history, you will know that there was a long season of the church's history that seemed to uncomfortably wed politics and the faith. Perhaps the most blatant example of this would be the Holy Roman Empire, which we're going to come to in a few centuries. That is the grossest excess of this Christendom that began as early as the 4th century. Now let's talk about this for a second. How did the rise of Christendom occur? Well, it occurred in response to the last final horrific persecution of the early church. We will talk about persecution some more, but thanks be to the Lord, we're not going to keep going through this laundry list of horrible emperors that did horrible things. Tonight will be the last emperor I bring to your attention, the worst of all the emperors. I want you to see the peak of persecution occurred under a most infamous individual named Diocletian. Now, if you recall with me, we've talked about some other emperors. Nero, for example. Severus. Decius was a big emperor last week, but tonight's emperor Diocletian was perhaps the worst. Diocletian, as he took over the empire in the late 3rd century, he ruling over Roman Empire, he recognized he had a problem. His empire was fracturing, so he did two things. The first thing he did, and this is important to know, he decided to subdivide the leadership of his empire into four individuals, two rulers and two junior rulers. The two rulers were called Augustus, or Augusti would be plural. Should bring to your mind Augustus Caesar. Augusti, they were the rulers. One was in the west, one was in the east. And then they had junior rulers called Caesars. They were like the vice presidents. This ruler, Diocletian, he divided the empire up into these four different rulers, but it still wasn't quite working. In fact, the East and the West, with their Augusti and Caesars, still started to war, and he recognized that one significant problem is that the worldview of the day was not shared. It's a problem that still persists to this day. And he recognized that here's what I need to do. I need to make it illegal to have a worldview that differs from what I think is right. And so, lo and behold, as many of his predecessors had done, he decided to declare an edict in the year 303, a most notorious, significant year. For in 303, Diocletian made it illegal to be a Christian. He overreacted, and here's what ended up happening. He basically expelled Christians from the military. You can't fight in my campaigns anymore. By the way, the Christians, because so many were pacifists, were already trying to get out of the military. He expelled them completely. He said it was illegal for Christians, followers of Jesus, to be in Roman government. He expelled them from church buildings. He was saying, you cannot have any meeting place. He drove all the Christians underground. Christians began to worship in what's called the catacombs. You ever heard of the catacombs? They were those Roman prison, Roman-like grave areas underground where the Christians would worship. He expelled books. He started burning Christian books. Bible, there weren't like published Bibles as we would know them, but there were tractates of the Bible everywhere. He started getting rid of them. In fact, the people who turned their Bibles over, the leaders of the churches in particular that were scared of the Roman leaders and started turning their books over, they began to be identified as traditores, or these traitors. They were like Judas, the traitor. They were viewed as somebody in the vein of Judas, being so scared of the government that they would give up the precious word of God for the sake of their lives. They were known as traitors, traditores. And then lastly, as you might expect, they started killing Christian leaders. They started putting them in prison, arresting them. It was a bad deal until one of the sons of one of those Caesars. So you remember, you have Diocletian. He set himself up as the Augustus of the East. And there was another guy in the West. There was a Caesar underneath him named Galerius. There was another Caesar under the other guy named Constantius. Constantius, he had a son named Constantine. And that son Constantine rose to power. And in so doing, he decided, I'm oversimplifying this, but he decided he was going to conquer it all. So he comes over and he comes back to Rome, and Constantine decides he is going to take the whole empire for himself. And right as he's coming down to Rome, as he's about to cross the Milvian Bridge and come into the great seat of the Roman Empire, he has a dream. He has a famed vision. And in this vision, he sees an emblem famously known as the Cairo. You can notice it on the screen with me. Have y'all ever seen that symbol before? He had a vision of this symbol. The X is called the Chi. It's a letter in the Greek alphabet, Chi. And that P is actually an R in Greek. That's called a Rho. A he and a ro together are the first two letters of Christos, Christ. He had a vision of the first two letters of Christ's name. And in this vision, as he saw this Kiro, he had a statement that he saw that said, in this sign, conquer. And he believed this to be a vision from God to conquer all of Rome with the help of the Lord. So he took that symbol, the Kiro, and he put it on all of the banners, which were like the signs. That would be like us putting it on the side of an airplane or on the side of an aircraft carrier or something like that. I don't even know how to describe it these days. It was on their labrum, this banner that showed who they were, and off they go, and they did what was seen to be the impossible. Constantine, with this Cairo, came over the Milvian Bridge, and he defeated the Empire of Rome and took it all for himself. Now, because of this vision, history is not quite certain on this because there's a lot of problematic things with Constantine, but Constantine is purported to be a Christian. For he enacted a whole lot of things that began for us what we know as Christendom. Let's talk about the things that Constantine did. The first thing he did was significant. He declared an edict that overturned what Diocletian did. This is a famous edict. Go look it up. It's called the Edict of Milan in the year 313. Do you know what he did? He made it illegal to persecute Christians. He made Christianity the official state religion, thus entered the problematic era of church history we know as the Age of Christendom, or you may hear it described as the Age of Imperial Christianity. For Christian faith, with the power of government behind it, had some unhelpful, unintended consequences. Before I get to those consequences, let's talk about the good. In fact, I want to describe Christendom or imperial Christianity in terms of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And there are all three of these things. Let's talk about some good things, though. There were admittedly some good things that came with the emperor deciding to be a Christian. Firstly, he declared tax exemptions for ministers. Praise the Lord. He was the first that said, ministers don't need to pay these taxes. They don't have to be subjected to military conscription. He gave the clergy some great benefits. Thank you, Constantine. He also eliminated crucifixion as a Roman form of torture and capital punishment because it was offensive, as you might imagine, to Christians. He gave a temporary halt to the gladiatorial games, which were not only gruesome, but they were so connected to martyrdom, he put a halt to those gladiatorial games. He is the man whom we can thank for declaring in Western civilization Sunday to be a holiday, a day of rest, a day where the culture, as a great generalization, would not work. Now, lest you think he was doing it solely because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead, Sunday was also a day that all the pagan Romans worshiped the sun god. So it's pretty problematic. We're not quite sure why he declared Sunday a holiday. It may not have been for great reasons. And lastly, he returned church property. Now, the reason this is important is this is when Constantine declaring Christianity legal is when the church began to amass enormous amounts of property, which the Catholic Church throughout most of the last 1,000 years has been one of the greatest land stakeholders in all the world. Just enormous amounts of property that the church began to own thanks to Constantine. Now, that was the good. But unfortunately, there is some bad that came with Constantine becoming the Christian ruler of all. Let's talk about the rise of cultural Christianity that came as a consequence of Constantine's rule. First off, Constantine's successor, a man named Theodosius, believe it or not, he outlawed paganism. In fact, this is where we get the word paganism. Before this man, paganism was not called paganism. It was just known as all the religions of Rome. But when Theodosius outlawed any religion but Christianity, what do you think happened? All the other religions that were now illegal left the cities, left the areas of intellectual elite. They went off into the rustic countryside. And you know what they called people in the rustic countrysides? Paganus. In Latin, pagans were people in the countryside, villagers. And so paganism was the religion of the people in the far-off land. paganism very quickly became the descriptor for those people whose religion was not the Christian cultural elite religion of Rome and its major centers of power. Paganism, believe it or not, was outlawed. Now you might think, why would you call that bad? I'm not saying it's bad that somebody would outlaw something that we know to be idolatrous. What I am saying is, because paganism was outlawed, it made a whole lot of people decide, I'm going to be a Christian, not because the Spirit of God has regenerated my heart, opened my eyes. I'm a Christian because it's culturally expedient. I don't want to go live out in the woods. I want to be a cultured member of the city of Rome, so I'm going to claim Jesus. It's a very common theme in our Western society these days. Paganism was outlawed. Additionally, Christianity began to be syncretized or intermixed with paganism. In other words, worldliness began to infect the church. Do y'all remember the type of Christianity we've discussed the last few centuries? Since Christianity was outlawed the first 300 years of the church, nobody was a Christian, basically, that wasn't genuine. I mean, it's not worth it. Are you really willing to die for something you don't believe in? Of course not. So the church was a fairly pure thing up until Constantine. Because when Constantine made Christianity the thing to be, the church began to be filled with people who looked nothing different from the pagans, from the world. The church began to be absorbed, saturated with worldliness. The rise, my friends, of cultural Christianity. So the good is the fall of persecuted Christianity. The bad is the rise of cultural Christianity. But I told you I want to discuss, thirdly, the ugly. For there was an even worse aspect to Constantine's rule. I want you to notice, additionally, that there was also a rise of what I have described as imperial Christianity. Here's what I mean by imperial Christianity. There was such an intermingling of the church and state that it wasn't merely a problem of cultural Christianity. Churches are filled with cultural Christians, but it's just like part of doing business when you're in a society where it's not outlawed. What happens, though, when you let the church and the state get too interlocked? Well, let me show you. First off, what happened is the state's authority began to influence the church. Let me give you a few evidences of this. First off, the emperor began to basically be the guy who ran the church, similar to the Queen of England being the head of the Church of England, although all the worse, because I don't think the Queen of England does much with the church in England. The emperor literally was the guy who would convene church councils. We're going to talk about this in a moment. He would, if there was a doctrinal dispute, instead of the churches arbitrating it, the emperor himself would call a meeting and have all the bishops come in a room into a synod, and he would be the one that would help decide what's right or wrong. Not a good idea coming from a guy that we're not even sure is a Christian. He's just doing whatever's politically expedient for himself. You see, the state began to have an unusual amount of authority over the church. The way the state was organized, structured, began to be reflected in the church. Just like there was an emperor, and then there were Caesars, and then there were all these Roman governors, and then like what we would call a mayor today, all these different treed out layers, they started to have the church reflect that. Where there was an emperor, underneath him were some patriarchs, underneath the patriarchs were archbishops, underneath the archbishops were bishops, underneath the bishops were priests. And there is some wisdom in organizational. We have organizational structure in this church. You got to have organization to make a big church work. But when the church leadership began to reflect almost to a T the leadership of Rome, guess what started to happen? All these guys realized there is power in being a church leader. So they started to figure out, how can I get a church post? So they started to pay money to be appointed bishops. Y'all remember what the Bible calls that? When you pay money to try to get a role? Do you remember that guy in the book of Acts who tried to pay off the disciples so that he could go bless other people like the disciples were? That man named Simon? That's called simony. And simony began to explode, where all these men were trying to buy off church jobs so that they could have authority in the local communities. You see that problem arise. And then the wealth of the empire started to be reflected in the church. The church started to be opulent. Do you remember Peter famously saying, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have to offer you is, in essence, priceless. It's the gospel of Jesus." Well, that is not what happened in the fourth century. What began to happen in the fourth century was silver and gold have I much. The churches started to reflect it. You start to see these beautiful basilicas be built, just ostentatious, amazing wealth, because the Roman government had a vested interest in seeing the church flourish, because the church was a political arm. It began to be an extension of the Roman ruler's reign. Now, one other thing happened with the state. Constantine, because Rome was in a jam, Rome kept being attacked by all these tribes in the north. He decided he wanted to establish an alternative capital in a more advantageous spot of the world. So he goes to this famous piece of land that is in the strait. There's this little narrow body of water called the Bosphorus Strait. It's there to this day. And on this body of water, it's so narrow that a chain could be stretched from one side of land to the other over this strait, and they could stop ships. This city he established, it was called Constantinople. Now, you've heard, I'm sure, the city of Constantinople. Today, after being conquered by the Turks, it is known as Istanbul. In Turkey, that famed city that stretches in the nation of Turkey, he moved the capital over there, and you now have two warring capitals, Constantinople, after Constantine, and Rome, the original capital. You'll notice, since the church is so intertwined in the politics of the day, the church begins to slowly but surely split into two factions. There's an Eastern faction based in Constantinople. We will know them as the Greek Orthodox Church eventually. And then there's a Western capital rooted in Rome. We, of course, know that as the Roman Catholic Church. We're not going to get there tonight, but let that be a little appetizer. It's coming. You're going to see this bifurcation, this split occur, because Constantine decided he wanted to establish a significant center of Roman rule in Constantinople. Now, lastly, let me draw this to your attention. Conversely, I want you to see that the church began to have influence over the state. Yeah, you recognize, you've heard this before, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, you began to see this happen. I gave you a little hint of this with simony. All these clergy started to vie to fight for imperial power. They didn't want to just be pastors. They wanted to have magnificent influence. They wanted to be rock stars of their day. They wanted to have political power. They weren't just interested in shepherding sheep. So many of them were interested in money, in control, in power. And so you see bishops start getting government jobs. Bishops, pastors, giving up the highest calling in God's eyes to begin being judges, to begin being rulers of local cities, because they were vying, they were hungry, they were lusting for power. So that, my friends, is the ugly side of Christendom. Imperial Christianity arose with cultural Christianity, but there is a respite. We can thank the Lord that a decline, a fall of persecuted Christianity began. Number one, I want you to see, in this fourth century, we begin to see the rise of Christendom. Christendom will reach its peak in the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages begin arbitrarily in the 7th century. I'm going to discuss the 5th and 6th century next week, and then the next time we have a session together, our next 6 weeks together, we'll move out of the early church, out of the ancient church, and we're going to move into the Middle Ages of the Christian church, those dark ages where the Holy Roman Empire reigns, where the church has very little influence broadly, but there's all these weird dark pockets where the Bible is basically sequestered into these little cloisters, but it's not openly accessible. We will discuss the Middle Ages in our next go-around. But for the sake of time, let's keep moving. Notice number two, I want you to see, secondly, the rise of monasticism. You may not know that word, but I bet everybody in this room knows another word for it, the rise of monks. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Monastics, monks. Let's talk about that weird facet of Christianity. Have y'all ever wondered what is going on with all of those monks and nuns and all the cloisters and monasteries and hermits? What is all of that? Well, let's talk about where it came from. Once Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire, a lot of Christians struggled with that. They realized it's pretty tough to be a real Christian when everybody's a Christian. How do you genuinely follow Jesus if everybody says they're following Jesus, but nobody actually looks any different? So some Christians began to escape the cultural Christianity of all the main cities, and they fled to the deserts, particularly the deserts of Egypt. And guess what the word for desert or desert dweller in the original language is? It's the word hermit. That word hermit comes from the word for dwelling in the desert. They started to flee the church and they'd go and live in isolation in the desert with the thought that they could not be corrupted by all the cultural Christianity of Rome if they went and lived by themselves in the desert. Now, I want you to notice, though, this is the danger that's always present. They fled the corruption of the cities. They fled the corruption of the churches. But there was one corruption they were not able to flee. And it's a good reminder to each of you and to me when you struggle with cultural Christianity in your midst. When you were in your Sunday school class and you start having these thoughts of why are these people not as fired up as I am? Why are they not as faithful as I am? Why are they not as passionate as I am? Why is this church, Lord, why? Remember, let the monastics be a warning to you. You can flee the corruption of society. You can go live in the woods. You can flee the corruption of church. You can have a holy huddle in your house by yourself. But you cannot flee the corruption of your heart. And the monks and nuns were unable to do so. And so what you'll notice very quickly is as they fled the cities, they began to be very proud in the way they did their own Christianity alone out in the desert, out in the woods. Let's talk about that for a moment. There were two major kinds of monasticism. There was solitary monasticism. That means they were by themselves, out there, totally by themselves. That's what scholars call anchoritic monasticism. You might just want to write that down and go Google it. These were like the hermits. That comes from the Greek word eremetes, which means of the desert. That's also where we get the word monk, which is from the Greek monakos, which means solitary. They were totally by themselves. Let me talk to you about the most infamous monk. There was a man named Simon the Stylite, who was a solitary monk. To prove his holiness, I don't know why this proves his holiness, but to prove his holiness, he literally lived for 37 years on top of a tower that was reported to be upwards of 50 feet high. He climbed up there and stayed up there for 37 years straight. And people would bring food to him by baskets. I don't know how other things occurred up there, but he lived up there for 37 years. And it's reported that his little platform at the top of the pillar was 1 square meter. That's not very big. That's smaller than these tables. Why don't you guys go Google Simon the Stylite tonight, and that'll keep you up before you fall asleep. And just go figure out what on earth was going on with this dude. That's just a crazy example of anchoritic monasticism, solitary, alone. But these monks, they got lonely, and they decided it's probably better not to do this alone. Let's have a communal monasticism. Let's be monks together. Let's drive everybody else out, but if you are serious and you want to be in our holy huddle, well, let's huddle together. And so they called this communal monasticism, this is what's called cenobitic monasticism. You know this as monasteries. You heard of a monastery? That's from the Greek monasterion, which means to live alone. These men would live alone together as monks in a brotherhood. Let's talk about a few of the famous monks that began monasticism. The first one, this is the first anchoritic monk, the first monk that lived alone out there. He's kind of the trailblazer, a guy named Anthony the Great. He was 20 years old. He was convicted by Jesus' words, "Go and sell all that you have and follow me." He took it quite literally. He gave everything away, and he went out into the desert to start fighting temptation on his own. He thought that was the only way he could follow Jesus in that cultural Christian center he lived in. Anthony the Great. Let's talk about now the first communal monk, or we would call the first cenobitic monk. This was a man named Pachomius the Great. Around the year 320, he started what we know as the very first monastery. And he actually wrote all these rules out for how monks were supposed to live together. He fixed all these rules and hours about how you do what. And then lastly, perhaps the most famous early monk, you guys have probably heard this guy's name before. Y'all ever heard of the man named Jerome? Let me tell you a little bit about Jerome. He's a significant person in church history. He was from Syria. He was a hermit. And forgive me for being somewhat crass, he struggled with sexual sin, as so many do. And with his significant struggle, this is crazy, he kept battling lustful urges. And so the one thing he decided to do to help get his mind off of lustful impulses was to study Hebrew, which is kind of funny because I have studied Hebrew and it is not fun. He studied Hebrew and he taught himself Hebrew to fight the fight of faith against sexual urges. And he mastered it, and guess what he did? He decided to translate the entire Bible into the common language of the day, which makes sense, so you can read it, access it. Well, the common tongue of the day was not Hebrew. It was not Greek even at that point. The common tongue of the day was Latin. So do you know what he did? He's the first individual to take the Greek and Hebrew Bible and translate it into the common. Do you know what the word common is in that language? Vulgate. The Vulgate tongue of the day. And that book is famously called the Latin Vulgate Bible. Y'all ever heard of that before? If you're Roman Catholic or you have any Roman Catholic background, that's the official Bible of that church. That is where we get the Latin Vulgate Bible. It came from Jerome, this guy who was trying to fight sin, and he learned Hebrew and gave us the Latin Vulgate Bible. Now let's keep moving. Let's talk about, thirdly, the rise of, here we go, we got some more of this. Let's talk about some heresies. And then I want to throw in a new concept. I gave you a little hint of this last week. These heresies had an official response. Why do you think it took till the fourth century for us to finally get an official response to heresies? Because up until this century, Christianity was anything but official. It was segmented in all these little churches. But thanks to Brother Constantine, Christianity now had the authority of the state. And so think about this. Theological problems now are political problems. If the Christian church is fighting over doctrine, the emperor has a vested stake in this because this is going to mess up his empire. So beginning in this century, as new heresies arose, the emperor got involved. And he sanctioned official meetings. They were no longer just called synods, which is what we used as the word that describes bishops coming together. They had a more official title. They were called ecumenical councils, councils that brought everybody together, and the emperor would rule over it. That's how we're going to see a response to these heresies. Let's just talk about them. These are going to be some more passwords for you guys to throw into your little rotation. Firstly, I want you to see the rise of what's called Donatism. Donatism. Let's talk about Donatism for a second. Donatism originated in the same debate that we saw in the last century. Do you guys remember? In the last century, there was a debate on what do you do with Christians who deny the faith under persecution? What happens if somebody at sword point says, you know what, I'm not a Christian, denies the faith. They're not killed, they're allowed to stay alive, and then they say, just kidding, I'm still a Christian. Does the church let them back in? Well, if you remember the last century, there was a big debate over this. There was a debate between a guy named Novatian, who said, no, they shouldn't be forgiven. And then there were two guys named Cyprian and Cornelius, who said, no, they should be forgiven. And Cyprian and Cornelius won. Well, this begins again in this century. However, this time, the debate was mainly over, what do you do with the pastors who denied the faith? What do you do with these bishops, these Christian leaders who, under threat of persecution, became a traditore, a deserter, a traitor? Do we trust them anymore? Oh, here we go. What do you do if you were baptized by one of those traditores, one of those pastors who denied the faith? Is that legitimate? What if he married you? Does that count? What do you do if a pastor proves to be a sinner, imperfect? Well, a debate arose here. See, the Bishop of Carthage, remember that big city south of Rome, he died, and there was a debate on who should be the new bishop. Well, one of the guys who was going to be the bishop, he was accused of being a traditore. He was accused of being a guy who had denied the faith. And there was another guy named Donatus who was having none of it. And he said, nope, he is not allowed to be. He is not legitimate. You need a pastor who's never done that. You need a holy, more perfect pastor. And Donatus had an uprising to become the Bishop of Carthage. Thus began the heresy of Donatism, the view that a pastor must be perfect. He must have no squiggle of error, or anything about his ministry is illegitimate. Now, let me stop for a second, because some of you may have some red flags rightly going up and saying, Kyler, I think there's biblical qualifications for an elder. So, like, we'd not be comfortable with you, Kyler, continuing to pastor this church if you were living in some pretty serious sin, and you ought not be. Christ can forgive, but that doesn't mean that I should retain my role as an elder. I should sit humbly and be under somebody else's elder leadership. Now, what happens if I baptized you, though? Let's say, heaven forbid, I failed. I disqualified myself. But I baptized as I have so many of you and your children. Do you guys need to go get your kids rebaptized because my baptism was illegitimate? Some of you have had interactions with pastors over the years that have failed for a variety of reasons. By the way, that's normal because they're men. They're fallen. They are no different from you. Does their marriage that he officiated not count anymore? That was the heresy of Donatism. The heresy of Donatism was the baptism doesn't count anymore. The marriage doesn't count anymore. Everything they ever did is for nothing. That was considered a heresy, and it was declared at the Council or Synod of Arles, which is a town in France, to be a heresy. That's the first heresy I want to draw to your attention. Donatism. Now let's go to a second heresy. This second heresy is a little heresy called Arianism, perhaps the most significant heresy in all church history. Arianism originated in a guy named, as you might expect, Arius. And Arius, hailing from Alexandria, he struggled with how do you reconcile Jesus being the Son of God? If he was born in Bethlehem, was that the beginning of Jesus? Or did he exist before then? Or was God really just God, and then he decided to create Jesus one day? The heresy of Arianism was the belief that Jesus was not eternally the Son of God, that Jesus came into being in Bethlehem at the incarnation, and prior to that, there was only God the Father. There was a huge debate. One of the most famous councils in all church history was convened by Constantine, called the Council of Nicaea in 325. And at the Council of Nicaea, they got into a big debate. Now, before I tell you this debate, I'm going to tell you an illustration that will help you appreciate the debate. If I skip this illustration, you guys are going to think, this is nuts. Why did this become something that dominated the whole century? Here's an illustration. There was a man who, a wealthy businessman in the United States in the late 19th, early 20th century. Wealthy. And he had a wife who had taken a holiday over to Great Britain. That proves she's pretty wealthy if she's taken a trip by herself to go shop over in Great Britain, especially in that century. As she's over there, she finds a $75,000 diamond she wants to buy. So she sends a telegram to her husband to see if he'd be okay with her buying it. He sees the price tag, and you know what he responds? No, comma, price too high. Well, the company that transmitted the message left out the comma. No price too high. One little comma, one little squiggle changed everything. Totally changed the meaning of the statement. The man sued the company for misconstruing his statement and won, because that one little squiggle that they left out changed everything. Let that be in the back of your mind now as we talk about the heresy of Arianism. For in this debate at the Council of Nicaea, they started to have a fight over one word, two words that differed by one letter. Here were the words. They debated over whether or not Jesus' nature was what you call homoousios. Y'all know the word homo, right? Same. We know that quite well. Same. Homo. The same ousios, which means substance or essence. The same essence. Jesus is the same essence as the Father. He's the same stuff. Here's a layman's way of saying it. Jesus is God. God the Father and God the Son are the same thing. Same essence. They both are God. Arius and others said, no, I don't think so. They are not homoousios. They are homoi ousios. They added an iota, what we would call an I, in there. They are not the same substance. They are a similar substance. They're very close, but they are different. Arius was trying to make it clear that there was a difference between the Son and the Father. But what he ended up doing by arguing for similar essence, homoi ousios, is he undermined the whole faith and said that the Son of God was not the eternal God of the universe. Today, modern day Arians knock on your front door from time to time. You've never called them Arians. You call them Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are downstream from Arius and this great heresy that was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325. In fact, look at the top of your note sheet at the very beginning, and I gave you a quote from the famed Nicene Creed, which, by the way, we hold to this creed. We don't have it like published on our website, but the Nicene Creed defines Orthodox Christianity to this day. Let me read you what this creed said about Jesus, and I'll draw to your attention how they refuted Arianism. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Notice, begotten, not made. Of the same essence, homoousios in the original language, as the Father. The point is simply this. The Council of Nicaea determined for us once and for all that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We didn't create it at Nicaea, we solidified it at Nicaea. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Now let's look at one final heresy to round it out. Here's a good one called Apollinarianism. As you might imagine, it was promoted by a guy named Apollinarius. And this dude, he struggled with Jesus a little bit more. And he said, okay, listen, if Jesus really is God, surely he didn't have a human mind. We know he was a human. We know he came in flesh. But if he is actually God, then he must have just been God in a body. He must have just been God who's just kind of walking around in a body, but truly in his mind was God himself fully. Jesus didn't have a human mind. Otherwise, he would have sinned like the rest of us. This is what's called the heresy of Apollinarius, Apollinarianism. And there were several guys that responded strongly to him and said, no, the scripture teaches that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. It's a mystery. You can't explain it, but he was fully man. He sympathized with us in every which way. He was, as James says, tempted in every which way, yet was without sin. Jesus is fully man, and praise be to God, he is at once in the same time miraculously fully God. This was declared a heresy at the Council of Constantinople in 381. That's another famous council you just may want to look up. Now, lastly, let's move to the fourth point that I want to call the rise of the sages of the ages, you might describe them as. These are some key names. I'm going to fly through these. These are just names you need to know. This is a who's who. This is a name you should look for in heaven one day. These are some significant people the Lord used in this fourth century. All of them are famous. The last name is the most famous. The first name is perhaps the most important. You all need to know the name Athanasius. Athanasius is the man we can go to heaven one day and say thank you for being the instrument in God's hands of preserving the Trinity. He is the man that fought Arius more than any other. He is the man who influenced the Christian church more than any other to believe in the Trinity, to believe that Arianism is wrong. In fact, you see that Nicene Creed that I read a second ago? It's often described as the Athanasian Creed, because he was that important in it. He was the guy who gave us this despite all opposition. In fact, I think Clint even mentioned this in a sermon a couple weeks ago. Probably none of you picked it up, but I picked it up because I had studied this guy. He was famously known as Athanasius Contra Mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. He had the whole world against him, and he stood firm and defended the Trinity. That's Athanasius of Alexandria. You guys go Google him tonight. Now, secondly, I want you to notice a guy named Gregory of Nazianzus. He had a brother named Gregory of Nyssa, and he had a really close friend, the next name, Basil of Caesarea. Together, these three guys, you'll see them on the screen, they were the original three musketeers. They were called the Cappadocian Fathers, because they hailed from Cappadocia, a region in Turkey. These men were all significant. They basically, I'm just going to lump them all together. These three guys defended the Trinity against Arius as well. They were compadres to Athanasius. Ambrose, very quickly, he was most famous for being the guy that led Augustine, who I'm going to talk about in a moment, to the Lord. He even baptized St. Augustine. He was the most famous preacher of his day. He was originally a governor and became a bishop of the city of Milan. John Chrysostom was the first Billy Graham. He was the first Adrian Rogers. John Chrysostom was the most famous preacher of the early church. In fact, he was known as the golden-tongued or the golden-mouthed preacher. He was so gifted. Most people, when they study preaching in the early church, they go look up the guy named John Chrysostom. Do you know where he got to preach? He preached in one of the most famous churches still to this day. Y'all are going to notice this church up on the screen. You'll probably recognize it. This is the church called the Hagia Sophia. Y'all ever seen that church before? It's famously in Istanbul today, Constantinople. It's still standing to this day and was built in the 300s. And John Chrysostom preached from that church. Now, it's had many things added to it, so I don't know what it looked like then. But if you guys, y'all ever seen that church before? Go Google it. The Hagia Sophia, one of the famous sites of Istanbul. And lastly, how many in this room, by a show of hands, have heard of the man named Augustine? You may hear him called Augustine. Augustine is generally considered the most correct way to pronounce his name. Let me talk to you about Augustine for a second, because he's just that important. In fact, I would say Augustine is probably the most significant theologian maybe in all church history. Basically, everything that comes after Augustine is referencing Augustine. That's how big a deal he is. He is in the league of like Martin Luther, but probably above him, because Martin Luther credits Augustine for a lot. Augustine was a big deal. Now, let's talk about him. The greatest theologian in all church history was X-rated. This guy was one wandering-eyed dude. Augustine had some powerful wandering eyes in his early youth, and Augustine lived such a licentious life that it's hard to even describe it in this mixed company. This guy had a godly mother, as so many guys do, and he wandered so far from the Lord that he had a child out of wedlock. He was basically one of those rebels looking for a cause. One day, he heard a guy named Ambrose. Remember, I mentioned him a moment ago? He heard Ambrose, the most famous preacher of his day, and he was cut to the heart. He knew Christianity was true despite running from it for all these years, but he couldn't bring himself to confess his sin and believe until one day he was out in his courtyard. He had a Bible on his lap, but he just wasn't wanting to read it. And he hears this little girl singing. Tole lege. I don't know what it sounded like. Tole lege, which means take it up and read it. Take it up and read it. This little girl just kept singing this weird song. Why? Who knows? Take it up and read it. And so Augustine takes the Bible that's on his lap. He opens it up. I don't recommend this, but the Lord used it. He opened the Bible, and his eyes fell to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans in the 14th verse. And Augustine read, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." And at that moment, he was pierced to the heart. He was converted. And from that day forward, was one of the sharpest instruments in the Redeemer's hand. He wrote the first Christian autobiography. It's called The Confessions. Have you all ever heard of that book? Augustine's or Augustine's Confessions? Go to Amazon and buy it tonight. It is fantastic. Go look for the best, go Google like what would be the best translation. There are a few authors out there that translated it more clearly. It reads so well. It is so encouraging. It is basically the private journal of a guy who fought with sin some almost 2,000 years ago. And you're going to resonate with this guy from the 4th century who was struggling with sin. The great man we know as Augustine of Hippo. Now, lastly, as we conclude our time, I wish I had more time, but in 5 minutes, I want to conclude our time by showing you, fifth and finally, the final highlight of this 4th century. We see at last the official declaration of the Christian Bible being closed, the closing of the canon. Do you remember me saying the word canon is a word that describes the Bible? Canon means rule or measure, and a canon is what books get to be in the Bible. So here's an important distinction. It was not up for debate in the early church whether or not the Bible could be trusted. It was almost unanimous that everybody believed that if God said it, you can trust it. There's not errors. There was not a debate on can we trust the Bible. The debate was what books are Bible, which books count as the Bible. Let me give you a very brief overview of how we got our Old Testament and how we got our New Testament. This is very simplistic. If you have more questions, I can answer them in greater detail. I would go into more detail if I had time. The Old Testament, we have those 39 books of the Old Testament largely thanks to the early apostles and Jesus himself, who looked at the Jewish Bible that was composed from 1400 BC all the way up to 430 BC. The book of Malachi was composed in 430 BC. The Jewish people saw those books as the revelation of God. Even Josephus says that as early, he was an early church historian, an early Jewish historian, I should say. Josephus even said that those 39 books were all believed to be the Bible as early as the 400s BC. In other words, the Jewish people saw the Old Testament as indeed the testament of God. Now Jesus comes on the scene. And if you go read your Gospels, go read them this month, and you're going to notice Jesus again and again and again says, this is Bible, this is Bible, this is Bible. You can trust this. Jesus viewed the Jewish Old Testament as the Scriptures, as the Word of God. You even see the apostles refer again and again. In fact, I think I just saw yesterday that there are only 12 chapters in all the New Testament. I believe it was 12. Only 12 chapters in the entire New Testament that do not cite the Old Testament. That tells you that the New Testament is a thoroughly Old Testament-inspired collection of writings. They are connected. We saw the Old Testament as the Word of God from as early as Jesus' day. Now, what about the New Testament? Because it wasn't penned until after Jesus ascended to the Father. In fact, the earliest New Testament book is either Galatians or James. There's debate. And the oldest is the book of the Revelation. From 40 AD to 90 AD. Together, what happened to those books? How do we know they are the Bible? Well, in the Bible itself, Colossians 4 and verse 16 tells us, infers for us, that these books were being spread around. They were being sent, not just as Paul writing simply to the church at Colossae, or simply to the church at Philippi, or just to the church at Rome. These letters were meant not just for those churches, but to be circulated around. Paul's letters were being presented as Scripture. Even the Apostle Peter, in what text was it? Do I have it in my notes? In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter describes Paul's writings as Scripture. Peter himself says, what Paul wrote, you can trust to be the Word of God. And then we have all these letters circulating around. All the churches beginning to affirm them until a debate arose. What books should not be included? And the first example we have of the 27 books of the New Testament being written in one document is by a letter that Athanasius, here we go with Athanasius again, he wrote a letter in 367 AD, an Easter letter. And in this letter, he writes out all 27 books of the New Testament, describing them to be the books that the church trusted. We have the earliest manuscript of all the New Testament together. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. It is a collection of all 27 books of the New Testament in this codex, the scroll that's pieced together, and you can see it to this day in the British Museum in London. It is there, and it was composed in the 4th century. In fact, it's believed that the Codex Sinaiticus, which you can go look at today, was one of 50 copies of the Bible, of the New Testament, commissioned by Emperor Constantine for his empire. Most believe that that is the Codex Sinaiticus. Go look it up. It'll impress your friends if you can tell them about the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, time has elapsed. I wish I could go into more detail. You'll notice the 4th century timeline. Let that serve for you as some placeholders for you as you're trying to piece this together. Why don't you let me pray for you so I can get you out of here. You go pick up your kiddos. I'll be down here at the front if you have any questions. I look forward to seeing you next week as we conclude our study of early church history by looking at the 5th and 6th centuries together. Why don't you join me now as we pray? Father in heaven, we do praise you that thanks to these men used of you, we can praise you as the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus, we rejoice in the fact that you are of the same essence, the same substance, homoousios. You are indeed God, which is great hope for us because that means you died a death that we deserved and you were raised to life as God, securing for us the freedom, the delivery, the redemption, the salvation from our sin. Only you, God, could have done that through Jesus if Jesus had been homoousios, of the same stuff as you. We praise you, O God, that you are not an Apollinarian God, that Jesus is not some God in a body, but he literally lived as we are. He was in the flesh. He put on flesh. He was a man, yet was without sin. We praise you that you were able to do what we could not, fully fulfill the law of God. So we praise you now, and I ask that this study, as weighty and as detailed and as expansive as it's been, would strengthen the faith of my friends here tonight. Do this, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good night, everybody. See you next Wednesday.